Hi, friends. Welcome to another episode of the Joanna Whaley Podcast. And if you could do me a big favor, go to the show notes of this episode. And at the very bottom, it says support this show. You can support with a monthly donation from as little as $3 a month to $20 a month, and that would go a long way. You see, there is a lot of research and reading and time that goes into preparing this show each and every week. And it would just go a long way to have your support to keep this work moving forward so that I don't have to fill that research time with going to DoorDash. That would be so helpful. If you could join me in that, go to the bottom, and it's through Buzzsprout. Today, we're starting our podcast episode all about the cross and the way of the cross. And we're going to start with one of my favorite podcasts called Irenicast. Here we go.
Beauty and perfection in some renderings of theology, right? So how do you bring those two together? Because, you know, a lot of Old Testament material is dealing with this idea that God cannot coexist with imperfection and unholiness and dirtiness, you know?
It's interesting you say dirtiness, because I've read before that some of the earliest religious impulses some psychologists have tied with the desire to be clean. And if you look at like the Old Testament law and other stuff from other religions, the Hebrew Bible law and other religions, you will see that the desire to be clean is, you know, right next to godliness. Cleanliness is next to godliness. And that's what evolves into concepts of sin and of wrong and things like that.
I totally agree. But, and I think
there's like, you know, killing people and other stuff. So that it's not, I guess, just trying to be clean from what you've done, but I would say that there is wrong, you know, wrong in the world. It just doesn't have an existential reality. And this is like the underpinning of the whole conversation is, does sin have this like existential reality that you own, that you have to be like, it has to be taken away from you, or is it something else, you know?
That's a good point. Is cleanliness like having something removed, having dirt removed off of you, or is it something like having something added to you that absolves you? Or,
well, I think the problem with atonement in general is that if any one person is taking one model or one mode or one metaphor of atonement and applying it to this is what it is, because I think all of these speak to an element of something that is, I think at its core, mysterious. And I know that
yes,
has a tendency to be a cop-out, and you can make it so. But I think for something as big as this and something as central as this, I think there's an element of ransom, because it's something that, at least during the biblical writer's era, that was a little bit more tangible. For us, it's a little bit less personal. But I don't think that there's anything wrong with us beginning to come up with new modes for atonement, to begin to speak about what we believe when it comes to this idea of grace or forgiveness or whatever we're attaching to that.
So you just foreshadowed the way that I'm gonna go at the very end of this conversation, and that's that there was so many views represented at the beginning, and it's incumbent upon us to honor the fact that there are multiple ways of interpreting Jesus's death, and we have different metaphors, and to have one controlling metaphor above all others actually does a disservice to the Bible, to the Bible itself. You mentioned that the atonement's a mystery. And that's actually probably the most important metaphor of all. The early church was grappling with the mystery itself. I mean, Jesus shows up on the road to Emmaus, and there's these two people talking about his death, and they don't understand it, and other people don't understand it, and it's something that develops over time. Like, what does this mean for the people who are following Jesus and for Christians who believe that there's some sort of operation here that's going on? And Paul talks about it being a mystery, and the early church fathers talk about being a mystery or even something shameful in the eyes of the rest of the world. Like, they have to explain, Jesus died, was crucified, or the followers of this very wise sage or this very powerful overcomer or Messiah. And you could read the whole gospel, many of the gospel accounts, as explaining the shame of the end of Jesus's ministry, explaining why the Messiah had to suffer is like the whole purpose of Mark and other parts of the gospel, that this mystery has a point, is like the metaphor for a lot of the writers. But where you go from there, like we said, ends up in ransom or recapitulation or
redemptive
story. Yeah. So here's a here's a few more. Christus Victor is also a really old way to look at the atonement, and that's that Jesus overcame evil and death in his going to the cross. He actually showed real power, and that he's freeing humanity from slavery to whether it's, you know, evil or evil powers on the earth or Rome or whatever you want to say. He comes out the victor, and he wins over humanity by his actions. And so that's very different than thinking about what we've kind of mentioned before, and that's the substitution theory, the penal substitution theory, like the justice. Christus Victor is like Jesus overcame, not Jesus was punished by God so that people would be forgiven. So they're different.
Part of the problem that we have also is that the only language that the gospel writers especially had was Jewish language of the sacrificial system. So even if they were, like, we're talking about this idea of mystery and how they're not sure. If you're not sure about something, the only thing you can do to describe it is use language that you know and try to nuance it and use it in a way to explain something you're not yet sure about. And I think that's a big hang up for me growing up when it came to all this, is because it was about the blood and the sacrifice, and it was all this mode of how to appease God, and then also trying to use that very language of, like, God needs appeasing and sacrifice, and then apply it to this thing that's so different in the other way that we communicate it, with grace and love and acceptance. And to me, it was using almost opposite terms to describe something.
Yeah, that God's loving and that God needs to punish sin feels like an opposite.
So, Alan, you talked about the C.S. Lewis example earlier about appeasing, like, an adversary or a devil or a white witch character, like in C.S. Lewis, but there's a whole strain. And I think what I've been exposed to most in atonement theology is what's called satisfaction theory that's attributed to St. Anselm. It's like God is wrathfully angry about evil in the world, like pissed off. And the only way to appease, like you said, the word Jeff, appease. To appease God is to offer the ultimate sacrifice in Christ, right? And
blood,
it's interesting.
Sacrifice. Yeah.
Yeah, the ultimate, like the sacrifice of sacrifices, where Christ took out all the sin of the world. This is probably starting to sound very familiar if you grew up in, like, Calvinist or neo-Calvinist evangelical or Baptist circles. God, that Jesus took on the wrath of sin and all the evil and all the guilt and shame of the world and took it into hell and left it there. That's kind of the typical theology that you might hear.
Because Jesus was infinite, he could take on infinite sins, and that's
right.
Why that mattered instead of the other sacrifices of the Hebrew Bible.
And that's why God had to forsake him, because God had to turn away from all of the evil that Jesus took on the cross, thus accounting for the final moments of Christ. So I have to say that it's interesting that people have come up with, like, really incredible viewpoints on this narrative of the simple crucifixion of Jesus to, like, tease out so many layers of meaning. So I mean, but to me it's interesting that the satisfaction theory in Anselm, so Anselm was in, like, the Middle Ages guy. So Anselm had this idea of satisfaction, that God's wrath needed to be satisfied, that God, there was this incredibly angry part of God. Abelard came after him pretty soon after and said, no, Jesus' death was an outcome of his utter life of love and peace. And therefore, we call this the Abelardian theory, the exemplar model or the model of love, that Jesus' life actually mattered more than Jesus' death. Jesus' death was a death of a martyr because he lived a life that was so freaking radical that the powers that be couldn't even handle and had to end him. And that was the crux of the meaning. But and this is my cynical reading of historical power analysis, that Anselm's theory of substitutionary atonement actually benefited institutional hierarchical religion a lot more, because if you have a simple math equation, you can require that people jump through a lot of hoops to fit into that, versus just saying we ought to love each other radically and be radically hospitable. So that's a really interesting narrative to read up on, but I think it
goes
to show
why one survived and why another didn't.
Yeah, Abelard got buried in history. He totally got buried.
He did, for a lot of other reasons too, but you're right. He had some very unique insights. I think he was at Notre Dame way back. It's weird to think he was preaching and teaching at a university back in, you know, 1100s is nuts.
In France, though, not in...
Yes.
Okay.
So.
Notre Dame, then.
Yeah.
Notre Dame.
The thing about the... You said satisfaction at one point and substitution at another, but that actually illustrates what I was going to say, is that Anselm's satisfaction theory is what laid all of the groundwork for what came later.
It's easy to confuse them.
Yeah, well, no, they're basically the same thing. You said the people tease out the meanings and make it really specific. Well, when the reformers came along in the 16th century, they took the thoughts that started with Anselm and they teased it out further. Not only is God angry at sin and God needs to be satisfied, the justice of God has to be satisfied in the sense that blood has to be spilt to actually forgive the sin. And so the substitutionary atonement plays off of satisfaction. And then even further, we're like narrow. It's like a V, right? You're narrowing in to something called penal substitution. And that's like under the law. And you probably heard this before. The Romans Road. You've broken the law. God can't stand people. You know, the law being broken and must out of his justice be it. I say his because normally that's how you say it. His justice, you kill the person because they broke the law. So to take your place on the cross to satisfy the justice aspect of God, Jesus was killed so that his justice was satisfied. That's the version that the got solidified in the Reformation and has gone today to be such an important part of American Christianity and a lot of evangelicalism, is that God just can't forgive. What it comes down to is God cannot look at sin and just forgive it. There has to be a blood sacrifice.
I think there's another layer there, though.
Interesting. It's interesting because isn't that exactly what Jesus does in the gospel? Like when you look at it over and over, you see Jesus telling people, "You're forgiven."
without blood, go and sin no more. Yeah,
and you actually wonder,
no. You're right. Like, you know, you're absolutely right. Before he died. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we move on, real quick, I just want to remind the listeners that we're throwing out a lot of theological terms, and anytime we do that, you can check our show notes for this episode. It's irenicast.com/59, and we will have links to these terms so you can kind of expand on what they mean if you have a question about that. Because I think sometimes we forget that we have those resources available, and we want to make sure that no one gets completely lost in this conversation.
If anything piques your interest, there's usually a link in the episode on the website. You can just rabbit trail to all sorts of interesting stuff.
So and write to us, because we get so excited when people write to us. We honestly do. But I was... on top of what you said, the point about, you know, justice is being maybe very an American focus in particular, you know, after post-Enlightenment with, you know, the work of Locke and whatever. What is really important to keep in mind is that for centuries, Christianity, in order to make itself a valid religion, not today because it's politically offensive, but for a very long time, was hell-bent on proving that Christianity was the fulfillment and the replacement for Judaism. The word is called supersessionism. And so you have to consider that a lot of these theologies developed in this political milieu that was very anti-Semitic and was very focused on the Jewish law and replacing or fulfilling the Jewish law in particular. And so when you're reading these ideas of atonement and, you know, requirements of blood sacrifice and things like that, and how it all relates, you know, to the temple and all these things, keep in mind that Christians for a long time had a very antagonistic relationship to Judaism, and that influenced their theologies.
That's kind of an unfortunate heritage of Protestantism, especially. Like we've, yeah.
And it's super ironic.
That's good to be said.
If you dig even deeper into that, and I feel like I can't let it go without doing this. If you read the passages in the New Testament that talk about the law not being the program of God or the program of Jesus, or there's some, you know, grace versus law, like butts up against each other, it actually undoes the idea of the very atonement model that those people, reformers and others, have espoused.
What do you mean?
What I mean is, if you look at Hebrews and there's a really good breakdown of this. Benjamin L. Corey is this missiologist and theologian.
Hey friends, I need your help. Each and every week, it takes a lot of resources to get this show off the ground. Wherever you listen to this podcast, there is an option to support. And if you're in Apple Music, you can find it easily. And in Spotify, you can support the show for as little as $3 a month and go all the way up to 20 or more if you would like to keep this content moving forward and getting into the lives of those who need to hear it. Another way you can support this show is by sharing it and rating it and commenting on this show. The more comments, the more times it's shared, the more people can hear that they can have hope and they can have faith and be themselves and love who they love. Thank you for being a part of the show and just keep sharing it. Hello, 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 friends. Wow, it's so good to be with you again. I know many people who have reached out from this show and have told me, Joanna, I don't go to church anymore. And this has been a kind of refreshing re-entrance into spirituality for them. Like my podcast has become some people's church service. I'm really honored by that. So thank you for those of you who have been listening and sending such wonderful notes. And just before this, my segment here began, we were listening to one of my favorite podcasts called Arenacast. It's a podcast that is not in circulation anymore, but it is a great show that I want to really encourage you to go check out. Its title is really strange, Arenacast. You just got to, you know, spell that one out or Google it and Google will correct you. But that podcast is awesome and really started to turn the gears for me when I was starting to adopt this progressive Christian viewpoint. And so where I want to start today, I'm really happy that you're here. If you haven't noticed, I'm kind of following this trend of Easter and Lent, and we're in a series. Yep. Series for you megachurch people, you might be triggered by that term, but we're in a series called Reimagining Lent. And I am so excited. And literally next week, I'm having like an Easter podcast, like an Easter service. Okay. So go ahead and you can't invite people to my podcast, but you share it with them if you would like. Yeah, and so I would really appreciate you just keep sharing. But I want to start off today. You know, we're talking about reimagining Lent. And today we're talking about this idea of reimagining and taking up our cross. We're talking about like the way, if you grew up Catholic like I did, you're going to know this term. We're talking about like the way of the cross. But today, what I want to do specifically is start to really dive into this concept that is used and weaponized in the Christian faith against the queer community, and it is the cross. The cross is used as a weapon against queer people all the time. Every queer person listening to this podcast right now is just nodding their head. Because we hear this all the time, and I'm going to start this phrase, and if you know it, say it along with me. When you were told that you were going to come out, you had some Christian in some way, shape, or form say to you, you just need to take up your cross and follow Jesus daily. You need to die to your sins daily. You need to nail it to the cross. You need to pick it up and carry it. I mean, this is the crap I was told all the time. Okay, so let's go back to this time when I was this worship leader in this big, huge church, and we had this like this concept that was beginning to be preached. But I sang this song all the time at my church, and yep, here it is. Here's a clip. You're about to hear me singing. But I sang this song, and we sang it all the time in our church service, called Where I Belong. This song is hilarious. So, yeah, you're going to hear a little bit of my my dude voice here. It's very low. There I am with my guy voice. But these lyrics, like, the idea here is, like, I'm alive, but I'm dead. Blah. I'm just so depressed. And then here's the chorus. I want you to just hear this really quick and how what the lyrics are. All I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. Okay. You might know that song. That's a cover from a band called Building 429. But the lyrics here are just like, this is not where I belong. Like, all I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. This was like the theme of my church for years upon years. This song just like took over our church, and it became this like big theme. I'm kind of laughing at myself right now because my voice is like really different. You know, it's similar, but it is very different. Sometimes I listen to like YouTube clips of myself and like this like deep, I can't even do that, do it anymore. It's like deep voice. I'm like, who is this person? It's me. And so here I am singing this song in front of thousands of people. You could hear it on that recording. There's thousands of people singing along with me saying, all I know is I'm not home yet. This is not where I belong. Take this world, but give me Jesus. This is not where I belong. This became a pervasive teaching in our church, in our megachurch world, in many churches. And it's still a pervasive teaching today in many churches in America. This idea that we are all just, we're holding on for dear life until we die. This world is a piece of crap. We are nothing. We're nothing but trash. We're just going to suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer, and then we die, and then the suffering will end. And that is the theology and the teaching that I sat under for years. And I know so many other people have done that too. And this theology makes its way into so many areas of people's lives. It becomes about the struggles of, you know, fidelity. And you can't look at some girl walking by you or some guy walking by you because it's your flesh. You have to fight your flesh. And you're going to struggle. And, you know, obviously, like, alcoholism is a problem. And we have AA, which has a lot of spiritual things going on. And there is a theology in there. And it gets challenging with AA. I'm not going to like sit here and say that I'm an expert in AA. But there is a theology in there that says you're a dirty, rotten sinner and you'll never overcome. And you're going to like, you're going to have to battle your whole life. Sure. I hear it. I'm not an AA expert. Okay, so I'm not even going to pretend to like speak into that. But what I do want to talk about is this idea that we have to hold on for dear life and we never get to experience the world. It's like saying that we're waiting for the bus, right? Like, this is the type of teaching. We're waiting for the bus, but the bus never comes. It just, or we're just waiting, but like people are saying, hey, do you want to come out to eat with us? No, I'm waiting for the bus. You know, that's like kind of the teaching we sat under. And nothing was more prevalent with this theology than when I first talked about my gender problem with my pastors. I've talked about this story before, but it was really dark and a rainy night. And I remember sitting in the cool coffee shop of our church that was all closed up, and I talked to my pastors about my gender struggles throughout my life. And I just remember, if you haven't heard any of my story, I'm a 3-time conversion therapy survivor. I'm not going to go into the details of that here because I've done that on other episodes. I definitely encourage you to go back, listen to those. But there was this theme that was pervasive throughout my pastoral relationships, through my conversion therapy sessions, was that I was going to have a lifelong struggle in front of me. This idea that I would never be over this, but I would have to fight for this every day of my life. This is what I was sold. I heard constantly that I had to take up my cross and follow Jesus. And you know what I had to do? I had to deny myself. I had to deny my female self. And that was taking up my cross and just carrying it with me every day. My cross, the thing that wanted to kill me, was coming out, was being trans. That's what I was told my cross was. You pick it up every day and you carry it. I'm telling you, like, this was what I had to do. So I began to hear this and constantly over and over in teachings from stage. It was pick up your cross, follow me, pick up your cross, follow me. Jesus wants you to nail it to the cross. We would have youth group services where people would put their deepest, darkest secret on a piece of paper, and then they would physically nail it to a wooden cross, and the band's playing and kids are crying. That was what we did. We did in small groups. We had like testimony night and confession night with one another, and we would confess our deepest, darkest pains and secrets, and we would say, we need to give that to Jesus, and we need to pick that up and suffer together. I remember these men's groups, you know, it was like bacon and football and beating our chest and crying. Always a lot of crying in men's groups because we're carrying stuff that we were told we had to carry our whole lives. But if I'm honest, I don't know. I don't know if we were meant to carry that stuff. I mean, is life meant to just be a struggle until you die? Is that really all this life is about? Is just being depressed over the things that are thorns in our side? Like, is that really how we're supposed to live? Is that really how it's supposed to be? Are we really just supposed to wait at the bus stop until the bus of death comes to pick us up and just tell the whole world, nah, I'm just waiting here. I'm just sitting here in this little shelter. I'm never going to experience anything else. I'm just waiting for death. Like, is our quality of life, like, where is the quality of life in this struggle? I've worked in hospitals. You know, I'm working towards being a hospital chaplain, and all the time we talk about quality of life. These are conversations I have with patients and families all the time who are trying to discern, should we pull the plug? This is the kind of stuff that I deal with, that I dealt with in my first clinical pastoral education, talking with people about the quality of life for their loved one. How can we enjoy this life, though, while we're waiting? How can we know? How can we move forward and not just carry this burden our whole life? We hear that message of take up your cross, follow me, pick it up, struggle until the day you die. But we are also told to live in freedom. That the yoke is easy, the burden is light. So what do we do with all this? How do we look at this scripture that's been used against us to comply and live? When we come back from the break, we're going to dive into that together. I'm so happy you're with us today. We'll be back right after this quick commercial break. Hey everyone, I have been involved in this unique avenue of offering LGBTQ people spiritual care. At this point, it started to get to the point where I could barely keep up, and it's a great problem to have. But the reality is that it takes a lot of resources and time to do so. Each and every single person that I offer spiritual care to has zero fees. I do not require people to have fees because fees can cause a lot of problems for people, especially with privacy and especially if they're in the closet. But you, the listener, could go and sponsor someone's spiritual care. Go to joannawhaley.com/sponsor, or on the homepage, there is a button that says sponsor. I would love to have you partner with me in this unique way. Well, welcome back. Right before the break, we were just talking about taking up our cross and all the ways in which church and theology was framed to this idea that we just have to hold on until we die. And I was asking the questions, is this really how it should be? Is this really how it should be? Today, we're going to look into the story of Jesus in Matthew 16. We'll hit a couple other spots, but I really want to start, and this is Jesus talking, right? He's talking to the disciples saying that in Matthew 16, 24, it says this, Jesus told his disciples, if any wish to come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, this is one of the most weaponized scriptures used against queer people. If you listen to this podcast for any amount of time, you'll know that this is queer theology, okay? I'm working through the ideas of queer theology. So we're going to look at these stories and these things that are said to us as queer people, and I really want to look at them from the queer perspective. Because if you're like me, like before I came out, I didn't even know that there was a queer perspective on the Bible and on Christianity. But today what I want to do is I really want to dive into that. This idea, like, if you wish to come after me, Jesus saying to the disciples, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. I mean, just blanket reading this scripture, you would think, oh, okay, well, there it is. That's all we have to worry about. Just give up and follow Jesus, right? But here's what I want you to hear. Denying yourself means accepting the loss of comfort. Denying yourself means that you're going to accept the loss of comfort. Picking up a cross is not comfortable. Okay, so I want to let's look at this passage. Let's redefine it a little bit. You see, unfortunately, this scripture has only been viewed as a one way. It has always been a choice between good and evil. But what if the choice was between life and death? What if the choice was between quality of life and a life of misery? Right? Like, what if those are the things? Because we're told that if we choose sin, right? If we choose not to pick up that cross, that there's something wrong with us, that there's something evil about us. But what if we were told that, what if I were to tell you that actually picking up that cross is leading you to a road of healing? Now, I'm not saying healing by staying in the closet. That's not what I'm saying. What if the pain and the act of picking up that cross and getting uncomfortable were actually that act of healing and coming out? Because that is the queer experience. We have this take it or leave it doctrine. As queer Christians, we can often struggle with the Christian historical belief. But it's good for us to understand that there's depth and clarity of the astonishing theological claims that Christianity makes at times. It is possible to look at Jesus and the resurrection and the cross and not be taken and not see take it or leave it doctrine. But we can look at it as a source of liberation and hope for our queerness. And that queerness can be intertwined with honest Christianity, an honest, life-giving, evangelistic hope. Yes, I said it. We could actually share our joy. We could evangelize our joy in being queer and being Christian. But here's what you need to hear. What is the cost of carrying that cross? It's obedience. Obedience is the cost. Henry Nouwen, he says this, he says, you are safe long before you can offer or receive safety. Look, Jesus was all ears when he came up on the cross. He was all ears. He was listening to the cry of humanity. And if you're somebody who embraces the cross doctrine, who sees the cross as something that can free you, see it as a selfless act, you look no further than some of the great figures in history. We look at Gandhi, we look at MLK, we look at Rosa Parks, Mother Teresa, Dorothy Day, a bunch of other people that have been inspiring figures of selflessness because they gave up the comforts of life and of this world to make an impact, just as Jesus did with this cross, just as our queer brothers and sisters have done by giving up some of the most basic comforts of this world to come out, to be themselves, to advocate. Jesus tells us from this cross that's picked up that he is what we are most afraid of. Our deepest, most wounded, and as Richard Rohr puts it, our naked self. I am what you do, and what I am is love. I am your deepest goodness and deepest beauty. And this is a beautiful way to look at Jesus. Carrying the cross is not something to fear as a queer person. Because picking up the cross is actually moving towards human freedom. Dying to the self is actually a universal principle. Many faith traditions hold it. But let's look at Matthew 16:25. It says, those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who will lose their life for my sake will find it. Another weaponized scripture against queer people. Here's what I'm going to say. Maintaining what you have will kill you, but letting go will save you. Let me say that again. Maintaining what you have will kill you, but letting go will save you. I want to do something that's called queering the passage. I'm going to queer this passage a little bit. To live a life, a queer life, is to put yourself at risk. If you put at risk losing family, friends, work, stability, financial fallout from all of those things, telling your truth about your queer identity, it takes courage. Embarking on that quest to find another queer person, it can be scary and it can be downright dangerous. Christians need to understand, especially my evangelical friends, need to understand and respect that the queer experience is so closely tied to the early Christian one. When we say that those who try to save their life will lose it and those who lose their life will find it is actually an incredibly queer statement. The early church risked everything they had to follow this Jesus. And queer Christians are risking everything to hold on to their faith and be themselves. It's true. But Christianity in the modern age has really taken on a new shape from what it used to be in those early days. As I said, the early days of the Christian church were very queer. They were really against the mold. But now, Christianity in the modern age has been reshaped into a maintenance posture rather than a disruptive one. Let me say that again. Christianity today has gone into a maintenance culture rather than a disruptive one. People are struggling. Matthew 16:26 says, "For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life?" You see, we in our world are trying to hold on and maintain what we have. My story was one that I was holding on to all these things. I was trying to keep everything that I had. And my Christianity was telling me to maintain, to stay as I was. But I began to sink in the water because everything was weighing me down. But when I started to let go of things, when I started to let go of these things that held me underwater, I began to rise to the top. So what do we do with this? We're all just trying. We're told in our Christianity to look like Jesus, look like Jesus, look like Jesus, take up the cross, look like Jesus. But here's the story. There was a man coerced. He was coerced to carry the cross for Jesus. He was compelled, it said in verse 32. But you know what? That man carried the cross and Jesus finished the job. Jesus finished the job. Because we say look like Jesus, but we were never actually called to take that work on for ourselves. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Friend, you're carrying a cross and you're trying to carry all of this stuff and you're sinking. You're free to let it go. Show up as yourself and let Jesus take it the rest of the way. It's hard work. But you don't have to be just like Jesus. The literal use of taking up a cross to stay in the closet is not what the Christian message is. It's a perversion of the beautiful message of letting Jesus do that work. Your beautiful friend, be you. Show up. And know that coming out will come in a cross-bearing posture. Being yourself, loving who you love. But we're here for you. Friends, thank you so much for joining me this week on the podcast. It's always so fun to be here. Next week, we're starting. I'm doing a Christmas one. And then after that, I'm going to be doing a really fun series called The Capstone Project. Really different series coming after Easter. But next week, we're starting our Easter series, our Easter podcast. Please go support the show anywhere you get your podcasts. Go click support the link. I'd really appreciate that. We'll see you next time. And go reimagine Lent. Be you. You don't have to take up that cross and take it to completion, friend.